I would ask that you would turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 94 as we continue to make our way through the Psalter. Psalm 94, it is a rather interesting psalm in that it is another one of these imprecatory psalms. But it's also a psalm of confidence that God will indeed deliver his people. Psalm 94, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I fought, my foot slips. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So we've been making our way through the Psalter. We have seen quite the variety of experiences that the psalmist, whoever the author was at any given psalm, has experienced in his own life, and how much we, centuries later, can resonate with those truths. Psalm 94 is part of Book 4 in the Psalter, and for those of you that have been with us for all this time, that have persevered from Psalm 1 till now, know that one of the guides that we've been using has been O. Palmer Robertson's The Flow of the Psalms, a good summary, a pretty somewhat academic work, of the structure of the whole of the Psalter. Now, Book 4 of the Psalter, he classifies as being kind of a series of psalms that deal with a maturation period for the nation, for God's people, after what we see at the end of Book 3 of the Psalm, where the covenant with David is ended, the crown, the throne, done in Psalm 89. And so from Psalm 90 through Psalm 106, when we deal with Book 4, deals with this maturation period. There are these themes where the focus turns less toward places like Jerusalem and the temple, and more toward God himself. As we've been going through these few psalms here in Book 4, we saw in Psalm 90 a truth that brings some maturity, this Psalm of Moses, where he reminds all of us of the frailty of life. And Psalm 91, where we depend upon God's protection. And the great works of God in Psalm 92. And of course, Psalm 93, really through Psalm 100, we see this theme of how it is that the Lord God reigns. He is the King. He is the one who reigns supreme on high. In the very beginning of Psalm 93, the Lord reigns, which could be translated, the Lord is King. An expression we'll see again in Psalm 96, in Psalm 97, in Psalm 99. Well, we come to Psalm 94, and we see some of the execution, if you will, of that lordship, of that kingship of God on high. And it is a prayer of God's oppressed people. So, as we look through this psalm, there are some things that make us wince, goes against our better judgment as modern 21st century individuals. That sounds so harsh. And yet the Lord's word is eternal. And yet on the flip side, we tend to look at these harsh things that come out in a psalm such as this one, but we surely love all the good things that this psalm contains. How the Lord will be there for his people, to be a stronghold for us. We like the good. We don't like what makes us uncomfortable. Well, what I hope to show from Psalm 94 is simply this, that Christians can urgently plead for divine justice and confidently know that he will defend his people. Christians can urgently plea for divine justice and confidently know that he will defend his people. We're going to look at this under three headings. Thought about two, but I decided to go with three. First of all, vengeance against the wicked. Second, understanding of the people. And then thirdly, help from the Lord. So first of all, vengeance against the wicked. Again, verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, God of vengeance. And it's stated twice, God of vengeance. And when you see, particularly in Hebrew, as we've noted before, repetition of expression, repetition of phrase, it's there for emphasis. The psalmist is not hiding the reality at all that God is indeed a God of vengeance. Now, that goes against so much of modern evangelicalism today, where all we ever want to talk about is how God is loving. He is there to comfort you. He is there to console you. And these things are not untrue. He is a great comfort. We praise God for the mercy and grace that he gives us, the comfort that he gives us in all our troubles. But that in no way diminishes the reality that God is a holy and just God who is indeed a God of vengeance. We also have to understand vengeance is not a human trait, especially a fallen human trait that we should exemplify. Vengeance of God is something that must be seen, must be understood in the context of his holiness, in the context of his righteousness, in the context of his justice. His vengeance is always right and pure. And it's always just. This is why we see scattered throughout the Bible where we're told not to take revenge. And then what's the reply? You know what it is. You've seen it in numerous passages. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And the beautiful thing about that is that though we might wish so hard to bring vengeance upon those who have wronged us, the Lord, when he brings his vengeance, it is pure, righteous, and holy. It is not some sort of weird vindictiveness. It is pure and just. It is right. And so he calls upon God to shine forth, to rise up, and calls him the judge. That's what a king is supposed to do, judge. The Lord reigns. He alone has the right to judge. He is the judge of the earth, not just the judge of Israel, not just the judge over the church, if we put this on this side of the cross, but he is the judge of all the earth. And the nations need to heed that. And we as Christians, we cry out to the judge of the earth that he would hear the cries of his oppressed people around the world. And he calls upon God to repay the proud what they deserve. There's anything in these first few verses, and really the first half of the psalm, it's anything but winsome. Repay to the proud what they deserve. And how often we see in scriptures, particularly the warnings that we see in Proverbs about the proud, the arrogant, the haughty, how God will bring them down. Because the proud think that they can depend upon no one but themselves. That's what makes it a problem for the proud. It's because they depend upon themselves. They think they are the ultimate in all things. They do what they want. And how does that play itself out? Well, we see some of this in the subsequent verses. Oh, Lord, we get this rhetorical question in verse 3. Oh, Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? And so we see this question repeated. The phrase, how long shall the wicked exalt? How long will their glory in their boasting? How long will they consider themselves triumphant and be jubilant about such things? And along with their arrogant words is just nonstop boasting. More than boasting, they crush God's people. They afflict his heritage. And so the psalmist here is basically appealing in verses 3 through 5 to the reality that God's people are his covenant people, and are reminding God, as it were, in his prayer, in his song to God, forget not your covenant. See what is happening to your heritage, your inheritance that you purchased. Remember the covenant that you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the covenant God. And as a reminder for you and for me, as we hear of Christians being oppressed around the world, Christians who are in prison simply because they worship the living and true God, we ought to appeal to the God of the covenant for their sake. To remind God, as it were, using human language. We need not remind God of anything. But to use that language, accommodating language for our feebleness, to bring to mind again that God is a faithfully covenantal God, and to remember his people that are oppressed by the arrogant and the proud. But notice how their pride and the crushing and the affliction takes place in verse 6. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Now, it is rather interesting, because when you look in the Pentateuch particularly, and then you also read many portions of the prophecies, and you see the warnings that are given about mistreating the fatherless, the sojourner, the widow, how there is a call to make sure that all of them receive due justice, that favoritism is not shown against them, And when such kind of favoritism takes place, that the Lord abhors such a thing. We see this even in the New Testament when Jesus walked the earth in the Gospels. And we see how Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because they devour widows' houses. Notice what the psalmist says here. This is even worse. They kill them. They crush them. They destroy them. And so arguing, if you would, from the lesser to the greater of sins, how much more will God act on behalf of his people when he hears the cries of the blood of those who are helpless? The Lord is not helpless. He hears and he knows and he understands. But the arrogant, as we see in verse 7, what do they say? The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Wink, wink. The Lord, who is the Lord? That's the question that Pharaoh asked of Moses. Who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah? And despite seeing plague after plague, he still hardened his heart. He saw and still refused. And so it is with the world today. And so rather than just simply say the Lord does not see, they say there is no Lord. There is no God. I can't see God. He must not be here then. So the psalmist cries out for vengeance. Holy, righteous, just vengeance. And we on this side of the cross need to understand, contrary, as I mentioned before, to much of modern evangelicalism that stresses only the love of God. You see pictures of effeminate Jesuses, not to mention the Second Commandment violations, not recognizing what we see concerning the end times, what Jesus will come and do. He will judge all men with equity. We understand that Christ is King. Christ is King now. And so for you and for me, we are praying for King Jesus to execute justice. Westminster Shorter Catechism, in dealing with the questions of how Christ executes the office of a mediator, he executes the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And how does Christ execute the office of a king? By subduing us to himself. Simply put, he saves us. He brings us into the kingdom of light. But he also restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. As I've mentioned before, the petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is a simple summary of the first portion of this psalm. For Christ's kingdom to come, the kingdom of darkness needs to be destroyed, and it will be the Lord Jesus Christ who does it. He's earned that right. He is the one that is seated on high. He shed his blood for you and for me and was raised in glory and is now seated at the right hand, far above all principalities and powers. And so we pray for King Jesus to execute justice, to hear the cries of his people, and that his kingdom would advance. Now, brothers and sisters, there are two ways that the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy the kingdom of Satan and build his own kingdom. One is through gospel preaching. Simply because we know that God is a God of vengeance does not in any way, shape, or form give us an excuse not to share the gospel with the lost. Christ builds his kingdom in part. Christ destroys the kingdom of darkness in part by converting sinners. And so part of our seeking vengeance against the kingdom of darkness is that God would convert the nations, that God would let his gospel of Christ go forth, and hearts would be changed to the glory and praise of God the Father on high. But of course, the other way is for those who refuse, who obstinately and arrogantly refuse to bow the knee. As we see in Revelation 19, the pale rider, the Lord Jesus Christ with the sword that comes out of his mouth with which he strikes the nations. And he's wearing a robe. And remember what the passage says there about that robe. It is splattered, sprinkled, dipped, baptized in blood. Our Jesus saves, but he also judges and makes war. And the two are not antithetical. In fact, it is through the salvation of his people that he brings the kingdom of darkness to an end. You look throughout all of redemptive history, that same pattern emerges. The rescue of Israel out of Egypt, the salvation and rescue of his people, and the destruction of the Egyptian army, laying waste to that nation through the plagues. So it is with Christ and the cross and the victory over death and the victory over sin. The salvation of his people will mean, the ultimate salvation of his people will mean the total end of the kingdom of darkness. And oh, how we long for that day. Well, this brings us to our second point, the understanding of the people. Look at verse 8. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? Now, in this heading, the second heading, there's kind of two phases or two aspects of knowledge. It's the knowledge of those who are arrogant, the wicked, calling on them to understand. But then in the second portion here, you have the understanding of those who are taught by God. And you see this contrast begin to take place. But first, we deal with the dullest of the people, as the ESV puts it. Understand, know. It's a call, a warning to understand. The word could mean to discern. The word here for dullest, it's actually kind of nice that the ESV put it that way, dullest. The truth of the matter is the word is stupid. Oh, stupid people. Fools, when will you be wise? And we know what fools are. We've seen fools described even in the Psalter as we've continued. We see it scattered all throughout Proverbs. The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. And then we get some rhetorical questions concerning God. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? You see, these rhetorical questions are a response to what the proud and the arrogant said at the end of verse 7. The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. And so the psalmist, in kind of a reaction of disgust, how can you be so, well, stupid? The one who gave you the ear, how can he not hear? He gave you eyes to see, does he not see? This is a strong rebuke using these rhetorical questions. How absurd it is to think that God cannot see when he's the one who gave us all sight to begin with. that God cannot hear when he's the one who gave us ears to hear. The one who planted the ear, who formed the eye, the one who disciplines. He hears, he sees, he rebukes. The word here for disciplines, it carries the idea of instruct or admonish. Loosely, it's something that he trains. It's common grace throughout all of the world. And if this is true for all people everywhere, how do we deny the God who provides these things? And notice in verse 11, really the very end of verse 10, he who teaches man knowledge, you almost start to anticipate another rhetorical question. But the psalmist stops with the question and just simply gives the answer right away. It's a break in his style, as it were. He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, he knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. And the word there for breath is the same word that we see in Ecclesiastes for vanity. It's like a wisp. And how the thoughts of man, particularly wicked man, are just vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. It's like trying to grab the fog in a morning. You ever try to grab it? It's absurd. It's ridiculous. That's the vanity that's being described here. That's the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. Now, of course, it's also interesting to note that the discipline and the teaching, they run side by side. Teaching is discipline. Discipline is teaching. That's true for the life of the Christian. That's why we see in Proverbs how often we hear about not forsaking the Lord's discipline, which the author of Hebrews picks up on. Because he disciplines those he loves. But in contrast to the wicked, we see in verse 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. Instruct, teach, and whom you teach out of your law. Notice where this discipline, where this teaching comes from. It's not mere experience. It's not in college somewhere. I've got nothing against college. I'm sending my kids to college. Where does this discipline and teaching come? It comes from the law of God. It comes from his word. You wish to be wise. You wish to have good self-discipline. You need to be in the word. You need to be a people of the word. Think back to Psalm 19. How the psalmist there spoke of God's law, the statutes, how perfect they are. That they are more to be desired than gold, even fine gold. The man who is taught out of God's law is blessed. And you see that reminiscence of Psalm 1. And those whom the Lord disciplines and teaches, he is blessed because the Lord, notice in verse 13, gives this man rest from days of trouble. Gives him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. In other words, in this life, even in the midst of troubles, the Lord gives rest, even through his word. This is in part, why it is so good to observe the Lord's Day. a day of rest and worship to be reminded from the promises of his word that he is faithful to his people. That even in trouble, he still gives them rest. What a remarkable promise that is. And I understand. When you're going through the trials, you're going through the tribulations, you're going through the afflictions, how hard it is to see where is this rest. The rest is in God himself as he reveals himself through his word. The rest is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because of our union with him through faith, each Lord's Day, when we gather, we get a foretaste of the eternal rest to come. And we're strengthened, we're upheld, we're urged on, as it were, to continue to serve him. This is all in contrast to the wicked. But notice, it's until a pit is dug for the wicked. It's going to happen. For the Lord will not forsake his people, in verse 14. He will not abandon his heritage. That is an absolute statement of faith right there. So that no matter what we may be going through, you can be assured that in the end, the Lord will never forsake you. He won't forsake you because he bought you with the blood of his son. And as the psalmist continues, he notes that justice will return to the righteous. Justice will come back. The widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, those who were oppressed by the proud, the arrogant, who think that the Lord does not see, justice will return to the righteous. And all the upright in heart will follow it. It's a wonderful truth. Now you see that contrast of understanding. You see the Christian in Christ understands that despite the suffering that we're going through, the Lord knows and sees and will be with his people and give them rest. As opposed to the understanding of the arrogant, the wicked, who says there is no God, who says the Lord does not see. You and I know the Lord does see. Well, this brings us then to our third and final point. Help from the Lord. Look now at verse 16. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? Verse 16 then has these somewhat rhetorical questions, but they're really the same questions. Who? Who is it that will come to my aid? Who will stand up for me? Who will execute vengeance for me? It's the Lord. The answer is known. It is clear. It is the Lord gone through Jesus Christ. It is he who rises up against the wicked. It is he who stands up against the evildoer. If the Lord had not been my help, his soul would have gone. It's rather interesting the way he words this. You gotta love poets. My soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. Clearly a poetic way to describe death. Lived in the land of silence. I've heard it said, I never saw the interview or read the interview, but I've heard it said about Helen Keller, you know, the woman born blind, and well, she wasn't born. I think she got scarlet fever, and as a result of it, ended up blind and deaf. But after many years, and she learned how to communicate and so forth, she was asked, if you could have either your sight or your hearing back, which one would you want? And she said her hearing, because the silence makes it so lonely. If the Lord had not been our help, our soul would have lived in the land of silence, alone, helpless, dead. If Jehovah, Yahweh, had not been my help. Verse 18, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast, O Lord, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. The ESV, I'm not sure why they translated it this way. The beginning, it's not when I thought, it's if I said. Just referring to any time I say, if I said my foot slips. And let's be honest, how often does our foot slip? If at any time in our life we said, our foot is slipping, yet the Lord's steadfast love still holds us up. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's referring to his own past experience of the Lord's deliverance and upholding him in times of trouble. God's steadfast love, his covenant love, chesed, loving kindness, mercy, depending on which translation you have, all of these encompass the word. And notice, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations, they cheer my soul. You know, again, another nice poetic way of saying something that's almost pretty obvious to all of us. When the cares of my heart are many. Let's be honest, brothers and sisters, when are they not many? When are they not? Work, health, finances, job, family. On and on it goes. But when the cares of my heart are many, notice, your consolations cheer my soul. Consolations, it's related to the idea of compassion. Words of compassion, things that show grace and mercy and comfort to the one who is weighed down. And these things cheer our soul. And for you and for me, the greatest consolation that we have is knowing that Christ Jesus died for us and that nothing can snatch us from his hand. How can that not cheer us even in the most dire of circumstances? Especially given that the Lord Jesus himself warned us that such dire circumstances would come. And he reminds us, not only that, the consolations that he gives, the comfort that he gives is none other than the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts. God himself is our comfort. He is our consolation. And how could that not cheer us? When his disciples were sad when Jesus said he had to go, he said, it's good that I go so that I may give you my comforter, my paraclete, the Spirit. So when our cares are many, brothers and sisters, remember you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to comfort you as he applies the same law, the same word to your heart that disciplines and trains you properly. And to see you through, to remind you of the promises that God has made, to the faithfulness to his covenant promises. Now you come to verse 20 and you get some more rhetorical question. Can the wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? Can wicked rulers be allied with you? The obvious answer is no. It demands an answer of no. Those who frame or devise or plan injustice, notice that it's done by statute. They make laws that are purposely unjust. That's what you call systemic injustice. You think, for example, which is a law that only just recently changed over there, China's one-child law. And what happens if a woman in China got pregnant again? Forced abortion by statute, injustice, creating death. Can look throughout the rest of world history and see similar things. Those who make injustice the law of the land. And Paul reminds us that the civil magistrate in Romans 13, they are God's ministers for good. That's what their purpose is. And so can such individuals be allied with God? And how often, again, do so many modern evangelicals want to go side by side with the world? How can we walk arm in arm with the wicked? Notice what they do, these wicked, in verse 21. They band together against the life of the righteous, and they condemn the innocent to death. More things that the Bible expressly condemns. But in contrast to the wicked, we see in verses 22 and 23 the comfort. The Lord Jehovah Yahweh, the covenant God, has become my stronghold. It's not even that the Lord upholds the strongholds. He is our stronghold. He is the rock of refuge. You think of that kid song. You know, the one who builds a house on the sand. And see, now you're going to start singing it. But the one who builds his house on the rock, and the storm comes, he's secure. And so how does the song conclude? Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our refuge. We see in verse 23 the hope of justice to come. He will bring back on them their iniquity. He will wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. That is a warning. And brothers and sisters, as harsh as this sounds, it is a warning sounded so that the wicked would repent. It really is a gracious thing that the Lord reveals himself to be holy, reveals the truth that he will bring justice against the wicked. Why? Because it gives opportunity for the wicked to repent and turn to Christ. For God to give such warnings is actually a gracious thing. God didn't have to give such warnings. He could have just wiped us all out, and he would have been perfectly just in doing it. But instead, psalms like this and other passages of Scripture that warn of the coming judgment, that paint a picture of dread for those who rebel against God, it turns out that in the end, that is even a gracious thing because he reveals his mercy. You simply have to turn to Christ. And yet people don't want to do it. And so we press on preaching the gospel. We press on hoping and pleading with people, save yourselves. Turn from your sinful ways. While it is still called today, those who humbly come to Christ, he will in no wise cast off. And then you will be among those whom he upholds forever and ever. We are in the midst of a group of psalms that describes the Lord as King. And of course, on this side of the cross, these are psalms about Jesus, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. This is about King Jesus. Jesus, the one who will judge. The one who will execute holy, righteous, and just vengeance. But the one to whom the world needs. R.C. Sproul, a few different lectures, a few different books of his that I've read, always said something similar. How remarkable it is, God's grace. Because salvation comes from the one who is our greatest natural enemy. It comes from the hand of the one from whom we deserve wrath and justice. And yet he extends mercy. He extends to you Christ. It's not like Jesus came and ran interference with God. God gave his Son that sinners would turn to him, that we would be brought in the kingdom of light. Our greatest natural enemy provided the only means of salvation, that not only are we no longer his enemies, not only are we reconciled to him, but we can call him Father through Jesus Christ. That's the hope that the Christian has. That's the rest that you and I can, well, lay down at night and sleep soundly. For the Lord will uphold his people. You can plead for God's divine justice. And the reason why you can plead it is because either those who are wicked will pay for their sins, or the sins of those whom he saves will be paid for in the person of Christ. Divine justice is always satisfied. And for you and for me, we ought to praise God forever and ever, and we will. That the divine justice that you and I deserved, Christ bore in our place. More than that, his perfect righteousness is reckoned to our account, so that when we stand before God, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And he welcomes us into his home. This is our God. He is a God of love and comfort to those who humble themselves before him. But he's also a God of vengeance and justice against those who are wicked and obstinate in their unbelief. And so we pray that the gospel goes forth, that more and more people might be saved and know the joy of the salvation in Christ Jesus. And we warn people, Christ is coming. And instead of being a dread, we hope that people would realize that that is something to long for. Who is Christ to you? He is the King. He is the God of vengeance. But he's also the one who upholds his people and defends them to the very end and ushers them home. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. Even psalms such as this one that speak of your vengeance, that speak of your justice, but also remind us of your love and compassion for those for whom you sent your Son. Lord, you are our stronghold. You are our rock of refuge. Father, we pray that your word would go forth that hearts would be changed, that your kingdom would grow. Lord, we long for the day when Christ returns, when he sets all things right. And we will sing your praise forever and ever. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.